has been an absolute tremendous blessing. How many of you guys have been through Greg's home? Yeah. I just, you know, it's been an absolute blessing to us. And it's been a great blessing to my brothers who have made their way through that transition home. And right now our church is working on an arm of our ministry that is critical to the character and nature of Christ in the witness of the gospel, and it's evangelism. And evangelism is manifested in many contexts, and one of them is outreach. Outreach. When Brother Michael was praying and making the request to our Heavenly Father to give us the capacity to make application to the gospel, do you guys understand what that means? When we ask God to apply it to our hearts, do you guys understand what that means? So let me sum it up for you in a better way to help you understand true Christocentric application. It's to ask that he would conform us to the image of his dear son. Application for the Christian is conformity to Christ. Are you brethren hearing me? I want that to land, because there's a lot of views and interpretations about application. Like, I preach and our messages go all around the world, and they affect lots of people all over Africa and other places as well. And from time to time, we'll get emails from certain folks who will view application as the most important thing in the ministry of the word. He's a practical teacher. He gives us things we can do after the message. That's generally what is meant by application. Are you guys hearing me? But in the gospel sense, application is not what you do. It's who you are. Okay? It's who you are. That's the difference between works religion and a vital living faith in Jesus Christ. When the gospel terminates in our soul and makes its impact in our life, what some folks call application, we must understand is simply conformity to Christ. It's the Spirit of God working in us, the will and to do of his good pleasure, so that I'm thinking scripturally, walking in the Spirit, and yielding the whole of my life a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is nothing other than conformity to Christ. Y'all hearing me, brethren? Which is the whole work of the Spirit of God in the ministry of the Word. His job is to conform us to the image of his dear son. To assert or assume that the work of the Spirit in taking the word and conforming us to Christ is not application is ludicrous. You hear what I'm saying? So I want you to understand that as you make those requests in your own personal life, as you make them with your family, as you make them with the home Bible studies, when you make those requests in the men's groups, what we want is to be conformed to the image of Christ. If we are conformed to the image of Christ, we will discover that we are doing the will of God from the heart, because we are obeying that form of doctrine to which we were delivered, and that doctrine is the gospel. Its power will have the capacity to shape our character, our thoughts, our affections, our priorities, so that we will naturally manifest that grace of God. Versus an existential list of things to do. Are you guys following the difference? The difference is Christ in you, the hope of glory, versus a set of dictums that may on a practical level be applicable in some situations and in others, not at all. Conformity to Christ will make me practical in every area of life. How can conformity to Christ not be appropriate in everything? Am I making some sense, Brother John? That if I am being conformed to Christ, I'm going to do the right thing every day. So what I want the Spirit of God to do is to be effectual in my life in the manner in which he was sent by the second person for me to do. I need to be conformed to his image. And that's going to apply to my personal life, my private life, my devotional life, my relationship with my spouse, the relationship with my children, on my job, with my peers, in the congregation, everywhere. To the extent that the Spirit of God is shaping me, I'm going to be applicable everywhere I go. I'm making some sense, ain't I? So simply, all we're asking God to do is to be faithful to his promise. Take me and make me exactly like you're supposed to do. Now, getting back to Brother Greg's home, our transition home. And this will be a blessing to those of you who have experienced it, and even those of you who haven't. About a year and a half ago, me and Gregory been knowing each other for over 10 years because Gregory had an addiction problem, and I was there as his pastor to help him through it, which is application to the gospel. Conformity to Christ for me as a pastor is to reach out to brothers struggling in whatever pit they are in to bring the gospel to them so that its power may be able to raise them up out of those pits, change their life, and put them on a course of productivity for his glory, which is what God did with Brother Greg about 12 years ago. Brought him up. I'm talking about literally, he'll tell you, off Skid Row, literally off the street. Me and Greg going through it, which is when you get the assignment to deal with a person or a family or a few and they are in that pit. This is partly what we're talking about in learning in evangelism. Witnessing is different from evangelism, is different from discipleship. When you get to the place where you can disciple people, you are at that place where they have heard the gospel. They have heard your testimony. The gospel has impacted their life. They have come up out of the pit and now they are also being conformed to the image of Christ. You know what we call that? Discipleship. Discipleship. So about 10 years into me and Greg's relationship, Brother Greg says, I'm doing a transition ministry, and I've been doing this for the last 7-8 years, and I'm ready for the brethren to come in and share the gospel with our men. So that's what we do. We've been doing that now for over almost a year, maybe over a year. I'm getting older. And how many of you guys have been part of that with me? The transition home ministry. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Hasn't it been a wonderful blessing, Andrew? Oh, yeah. Hasn't it been a wonderful blessing? But like everything, and I talked to our crew this morning in our evangelism ministry, because we got 100 names out there for folks who want to be involved in our evangelism class. Only 40 people showed up this Saturday. 2 weeks ago, only about 40, maybe 50 people showed up that time. Never a whole group. Like everything, over time, when you're engaged in a ministry, the law of atrophy set in. You know what the law of atrophy? Attrition? When things diminish and you lose numbers, where people who were committed no longer are engaged. Sometimes for good reasons, because natural, you know, events occur that changes the situation. But I had a chance to talk with Brother Craig, and man, you know, Craig will tell you he went through his stumblings a while back too. But man, Brother Craig talked about the condition of the transition home ministry on Tuesdays, which we were going over there, and we're sharing the word with the brothers. And we have seen many of those brothers from the transition home come through grace, haven't we? That's the aim for us, that they would hear the gospel and be impacted by the gospel and love the gospel. We don't expect them to stay at grace, but we do hope that they pass through grace. Because if they pass through grace, they're going to get something as they pass through. This is outreach ministry. This is an arm of evangelism that people who have time and are gifted get involved in. While I'm saying that to say this, the fact is that we are diminished significantly in terms of our participation, aren't we? In terms of our men's participation. Am I telling the truth? So whereas in time past it was 6, 7, 8 brothers going, we're down to 2 or 3? Just 2 or 3 men. So I need you brothers to pray about whether or not you have time to be involved in that aspect of ministry. which is a beautiful ministry. Pray about your participation, because we want to ramp that back up. We really believe that is a significant ministry that needs to be maintained, because we have seen God's hand on it. You know, sometimes when you're doing outreach ministry, street ministry, other forms of evangelism, convalescent ministry and the like, sometimes you don't get any indications that God is in it. It could be just as dry, and it can be as lifeless, doesn't seem to have any dynamic, certainly not much response. But this was never the case with Greg's transition home from the beginning. From the beginning, the Spirit of God worked in that place to deal with men. Isn't that true? From the beginning, it sustained a level of sincere interest around the things of God, and our brothers have been able to, as they are getting their lives back together, have a place to come as an oasis for them to drink of the water of life and to grow and to mature. And some of them have been able to transition out, get regular jobs, and get back on a normal track like we would want them to be. So you guys understand how hard it is? Do you understand how hard it is when you fall off the main course and are operating in a subpar level of life? Do you understand how hard that is to get back on level ground? It's hard, isn't it, my brother? It's hard to get back on level ground. And it really is important that brethren care about us when we're in that pit. Am I telling the truth, my brother? It's very important that brethren care about us. That is a critical ministry for the church. It's a non-negotiable. It's something we have to do. We live in the hood. We grew up in the hood. We went through those troubles. There is no luxury when once you come to Christ not to meet our brother's needs on that level. There's no luxury. That's called doing the gospel. That's what you do. So, you know, like right now, as we're working our wing of evangelism, I'm actually doing evangelism on a very structured level, because I want to teach it on a structured level and have that work in our files and our archives for our younger men down the line to have a paradigm and a model for the future. Because one of the defaults of the local church, as I told our folks this morning, one of the net effects of a local church is that over time, a local church will cease to understand its identity and its calling and simply become a social club where all we do is come and hear the gospel and think that that's Christianity. And it's not. Christianity is when the gospel gets a hold of you. And by virtue of the principle of kind begets kind, create in you the life of Christ that manifests itself in service to its fellow man with the aim and objective of seeing sinners come to Christ, know Christ, be saved, be rooted and grounded, built up, and doing the same thing you're doing. You guys got that? Now, see, this is what we're talking about. So as I told our class this morning, I say to you men now who are my brethren and been with me in men's meetings for years, our ministry is only fulfilled when we are preaching and teaching and praying and living with one another on a level that it transforms us, bringing us into conformity to Christ, and we are doing the will of God from the heart. We are not doing the gospel by simply hearing the gospel. We are only doing the gospel when the gospel brings us into conformity to Christ. For as the Father has sent me, so send I you. This must beat in your heart. This must be your life. For me to live is Christ. So if you're feeling a little edgy, thank God for it. Because I don't want you to think Christianity is merely sitting and hearing. The reason why the Son of God appeared is to loose burdens, set the captives free, manifest His Father's glory, and the power and overwhelming, compelling glory of His own nature and person as He deals with people in their needs. And His church, which is His body, which is an extension of Himself, is simply perpetuating and practicing what he did when he was here. So I say all that to say this. We need to shore up our Tuesday meeting. So after tonight, if God lays anything on your heart, I want you to see Brother Craig or Brother Jan. For those of you who are part of Grace, if you have this time and have the energy to be there, we want to make sure that thing stays vital because God is blessing it. Okay, we got other work to do, but that's just one I wanted to bring up because I hadn't been involved for the last 6 months getting involved in so many other things, but I'm going to try to make the time to do maybe a month to kind of help put this thing back on track. I'm thankful that I have been able to be out for almost a year because I should be able to help initiate a ministry and not have to go back and get it back on track. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I should not have to go back and get it back on track. But it's okay. There's nothing wrong with me. I wanted to visit and see how things were going at some point anyway. But now that we're here, and there are a lot of natural and social dynamics that have a tendency to create ebbs and flows. But what I'm not going to do for us at Grace, and you guys might as well get used to this, for the next 10 years, I'm not going to let my brothers and sisters who come to Grace and have been here over 3, 4, 5 years get away with thinking you are doing the gospel by simply hearing what we are teaching. It's just not going to happen. Okay? I will fail you and you will end up in hell just being religious. I will fail you. And we will fail the downline too. So I wanted to make that application. Now let's talk about this briefly before we go into our outline. Who worked through the question once again? What is the mark on Cain? Now, well, again, we're not going to overlabor this. If you did some, we're not, like we did last week, I wanted to just engage you guys and actually get into your head about how to respond to inquiries when the scriptures lay out very interesting enigmas and parables and these strange type of symbolisms in the scripture, how to go at it and deconstruct it and analyze it and try to give solutions to it. Did anybody get a chance to read through all the verses? Okay, we got a few. Okay, good. Did those verses do anything at all to help you, or did they? Brother Gary said no. I'm still stuck with a mark of grace. And okay. And what brother Gary is saying about interpretation of scripture, this is called the analogy of faith. This is a discipline in theology that you're talking about. It's a rule of hermeneutics. Let me help you with that if you don't mind, okay? Because we're supposed to be sound exegetes. When you're reading your Bible, you don't give just ad hoc interpretations of scripture. You discipline your thoughts as to how to interpret a passage by knowing how informed you are about the whole tenor of scripture, so that the tenor of scripture informs your exegesis or inquiry or interpretation of the passage. And the rule is the clear things actually frame and guide and help determine the unclear things. That's called the analogy of faith. The rule is that we interpret the difficult passages by the explicitly clear passages. If you fail to operate out of that kind of biblical interpretation, you will have a difficult passage that you will only make more difficult by failing to understand that difficult passage in light of the passages that are already crystal clear. Then you threaten those passages to unhinge them and create chaos with them by thinking you have gotten a cogent interpretation on the passage that you are dealing with originally. That's difficult. Did I help you, brothers? Very important. Go ahead on, Gary.
Okay, so I
appreciate that. Did anybody conclude that on an exegetical level, it was not it was not intended for us to be able to have an empirical interpretation of what was going on in Cain's life by which on an observational level we could say he was made a black man or he was made a leper or he had 666 on his forehead, whatever it was that drove people not to kill him. There was no way for us to know based upon the usage of our term oath in the scriptures across the board, because the word is not always marked. In other places, it's sign. In other places, it's kind of a symbol. You know, it has a deeper connotation than just a mark. And that being the case, having much more of a broad and general meaning, you now have to back up and ask contextually, what could it have implied or inferred, since we cannot know explicitly what that mark was? And so when Gary says, you know what, God didn't mean for us to know specifically what that was. We would have turned that thing into an idol if we knew it. We would have turned it into an idol if we'd have known explicitly. I will give some insights in a moment, Brother Jan. So what Jan is saying is that when Cain left the presence of the Lord, wherever he went, if in fact what materialized in terms of his guilty conscience, feeling that vindication would occur, that someone else down the line would have sought to kill him, because remember we're dealing with a guilty conscience, right? Cain is going to be left to himself, somebody else going to kill him as if he had killed, you know, his brother Abel. That guilty conscience leaves you vulnerable to a judgment. God says you don't have to worry about that. And somewhere in the process of Cain's life, now I want you to hear this, young men, and I want you to hear this, brethren, because what Jan is saying, what Gary just said was an acquiescence, yielding to the recognition that the blinders are on in terms of the specific mark. That is absolutely critical. Because sometimes in interpretation, we do an eisegetical approach to the text out of all of the learning that we've had, and we draw conclusions that we can't not really substantiate in the context, like we were kind of doing last week. But the point is that what Jan did, shoring up what you said, was simply to say that what God did in his statement to Cain was assure Cain that he would live. That was powerful. And I'm asserting that he not only assured Cain that he would live, but every day of his life, every day of his life, things were occurring where he would recognize that he was vulnerable in a wicked, sinful world, which he helped initiate out of his own loins, from his own children, in his own family, which set him up for danger that could have taken him out. And God watched over him. Does anybody know what that's like? Does anybody know what that's... Hold on, stay with me for a moment now. Does anybody know what it's like to be Cain and know that you deserve judgment, and God watched over you again and again and again? Am I making some sense? Knowing on certain occasions you should have been out of here, and God watched over you. Isn't that amazing? And if so, if we don't derive anything else out of that study, we see the gracious hand of God on Cain to let him live on a physical level. He wasn't saved, but he got a chance to actually live out his calling on a physical level. Remember, he was of that wicked one, the devil. You know that, right? 1 John. Which means for you and I, if we are believers in Christ, we still care enough about the lost, who may be non-elect, that they would live out their lives and enjoy the good of this world, because they've got to answer to the God that we got to answer to. And that there are going to be occasions in which you might think that a person's behavior is so horrendous and atrocious that they should be killed, terminated, removed from planet Earth. And they're going to be here until they're 100 years old. And you're going to say, what is God up to? He's up to the same thing with that individual or those people that he was with Cain. See what I'm saying? And we're going to simply learn that our God is inscrutably merciful. Got it? Inscrutably merciful. We won't be able to explain his mercy in certain cases with people who appear evidently to us as objects of wrath. Brother John, what was your observation? Okay. That's interesting. Because that's what he did was associate a location where God took him, which was Nod, if you were to deal with the geographical location. That was the place where Cain built the whole city. The whole environment he was able to build. Right down the road, he was able to build that whole environment. And it is very possible that he, as long as he operated in that sphere and space, he was fine. And everybody else were able to observe how God blessed his physical life with resources and enterprise and business and the perpetuation of family, even though he was a murderer. That's good. That's good. One or two more before we get into our study. Charlie. And fun, we can call him a non-elect. Now, there's a difference between an unbeliever and a non-elect. You guys understand that, right? While as yet we don't believe the gospel, we are just unbelievers. We are always elect, if we are elect, whether in a state of unbelief or faith. Do you guys understand that? Do not make election synonymous to faith. Are you hearing what I'm saying, Brother Gary? If you and I are elect, we could be unsaved up to the day we die. Like the thief on the cross, who manifested his election by seeing the glory of God in Christ, who was his mediator and salvation at the moment he was about to leave this life. Closed with Christ, got assurance of faith, opened his mouth, testified to the other thief that this is the Son of God, so he preached Christ before he left. Did you get that? He preached Christ on the cross with his master to other hell-bound sinners. Which is more than what most of us do, living free all of our life. I got a lot to learn from that thief on the cross, which by application is all of us. We got away. We got away. Hold on, Brother George. Exactly. First of all, you and I will never get to place a final sentence on anybody's eternity. That's not our job. Are y'all with me? We never get to say he's non-elect. You and I don't get to say when a person is non-elect or not, unless God has allowed you in the inner sanctum of their heart at the moment they breathe their last breath with their fist in God's face. Then and then only will we know that they were non-elect. But if they are merely unbelievers, that does not constitute their non-elect status. This is critical. Don't confound or conflate or confuse the concepts. Secondly, I'll get you in a moment. This is important because what God would have you and I as brethren, children of God, sons of God to do is to value every human being. If they are allowed by God to live, they have a purpose. And we are to tell them that they have a purpose. Because the breath that's theirs is from God. The life that they're living is of God. There's nothing that operates in this world in total vanity. You have a purpose, young man, young woman. You have a purpose. So long as you are on this earth, breathing with a sound, rational mind and things to offer, you have a purpose. And we are to encourage that. We can't equate their purpose with their salvation. That only occurs when men and women explicitly manifest faith in Christ, which is where we would want them to close. But the patience is critical. AJ, isn't that a good question he just raised? Isn't that a good question he just raised? Let me draw that out. And this will actually, this is where when you're dealing with people, because I've been knowing AJ for a number of years now. How old are you, AJ? Yeah, so I've been knowing AJ for 8 years now, since he was 19. Maybe a little longer, Martin. Since 17, maybe? Okay. So, and when I think through my different brethren's thought processes and how they struggle with something as important and sensitive as their own salvation, when you read the scriptures, we really do struggle with the characters of scripture in terms of our identification with them. Isn't that true? If we're going to be honest. That's why I put my hand on my head and I said, can you identify with Cain? Can you identify with Cain? Now I know I'm elect. I know I'm saved. I know that I am of that righteous one. I know that. So I'm not of that wicked one. But you know what? This is where we were developing the proper and essential doctrine of being simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. I have a whole lot of attributes and characteristics with which I can identify with Cain. Can I get a witness? Or you can lie if you want to. You can lie if you want to. But see, I can kick it with Cain. At least I know if I'm hanging with him, I'm not going to get taken out. Now, I'm liable to get taken out with Jonah or Peter. Or Isaiah, or some of the prophets who got chopped up when time was due. But hanging with Cain, you know, a brother get to live a minute. All I'm saying is understand the copious nature of our God's mercy and operate in like manner. Did I see another hand up? Doc. David, pull that one up for me. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 8. Yeah, pull that up for me. Go right on, Doc. I like that. You like that last line that Doc just brought? I like that. I like that last line. Good, because you want to tie this knot before you get in trouble? Interesting.
And that's the mark.
Okay, I can work with that. I can work with that. I can work with that. Can you work with that? Now, this is the reason why I want you to go through those verses. Because what those verses were designed to do is to exercise your senses in the way God works with people. Because when you observe people's lives, you will see the hand of God in their life for good and for evil. As the proverb says, the righteous wisely observeth the house of the wicked, and God destroys it anyway. The righteous observe the house, the life, the course of the wicked, and yet God destroys it anyway. So we are to learn from how God deals with wicked men, and so often he lets them live long enough to become a proverb for us. And the separation of the wheat and the tares is there in the sense that we're given discernment to see what it's like to live under the curse of God versus the grace that he's bestowed upon us. And we get to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Is that true? So this is what's being said here when Ezekiel, under inspiration of the Spirit, is telling his own people, if you go seek a false prophet and take the stumbling block of your iniquity and set it before you so that you don't regard my law, I will deceive that prophet and I will deceive you, and you and the prophet will be a proverb in the land of Israel. God don't play. So on an ethical level, what we are actually talking about is the believer and the non-believer coexisting in the same world, and the believer observing the wrath of God being executed in the life of people who never become believers, even though we have to interact with them. We see it, and we're taught by it. You guys got that? We're taught by it. Let's see here. Dante and then Peter. Okay, so that would fall under the category of the proverbial development of the word old that is in that context being used as a proverb. Because certainly, and I'll just set this axiom down, because what Dante is saying is, you and I will know people who will start off embracing Orthodox Christianity, sound biblical doctrine. But some idol will come along and draw them away from the truth into idolatrous heresy. They will identify with that idolatrous heresy and then start standing over against the truth to oppose the truth. So here's the axiom. You can take it for what it's worth. I'll share it with you. A person can start off in error, grow up in falsehood, preach heresy, be converted by the truth of the gospel and the power of God's Spirit, and so correct their theology and begin to preach truth. But if you start off with the gospel and you depart from it and embrace and adopt heresy, there is nothing in the scriptures that says you will return back. So I have often said, if you see churches start off preaching sound, conservative, biblical theology, exalting Christ, and faithfully explaining and interpreting the scriptures, and then start going into your health, wealth, prosperity gospel, and abandoning the truth and start preaching humanism and self and works and legalism and carnality, that church is never going to return to the gospel. They have sold, this is our message tomorrow, they have sold the gospel for 30 pieces of silver, like Judas Iscariot, and like Esau, for a pot of soup. They affirmed that they were never of us, for had they been of us, they would have no doubt remained among us. But in the fact that they left from us, it made it certain that they were never of us. So apostasy is necessary. It's necessary. I hope that helps. Let's raise the question. Oh, I'm sorry, Peter. Right. That's right. Be on the alert. Peter is asking the question or affirming the question, which you and I have to deal with every day. Are we on a track for greater commitment and faithfulness to Jesus, or are we on a track for apostasy? That question we have to ask every day. Is our life, as we put things together in terms of the practical everyday choices we make. And brethren, I am so glad you are here with me tonight as we are able to talk about these things, because my heart is constantly these days exercising this question. Do my brethren understand the subtlety of apostasy? Do my brethren understand the subtle things that lead you away from Christ, so that they do not examine themselves, whether they are in the faith or not, assess their households, assess their families, assess their time, assess their efforts, assess their mental labors, their mental thoughts, the application of their life, to see whether they are still on course this year as they were last year. This is why what I have learned over the years too, this is why I do things in cycles, I do things in seasons, I deal with us in terms of yearly and therefore annual principles, like yearly I will give us a theme. I do that intentionally. This year's theme is what? Be thankful in all things, for this is the will of God concerning, in Christ Jesus concerning you, that you and I are to be thankful. That was the theme this year. I don't know how many people walk consciously with that theme, but it was designed to help our church operate in a unified and monolithic vision, our concept of the necessity through all these difficult things we're going through, because life is difficult right now on a societal level. That we have no excuse in America to be unthankful and therefore negligent and complaining and drifting away from the God of glory because we have a few less dollars in our bank account compared to our brethren in other nations who never will live the kind of life we do. To not be thankful is an egregious crime on God's people's part, whom he has allowed in his inscrutable purpose to grow up in America. Why did he let us be Christians here? Why would God allow you and I to live in such a palatial, spacious, first century, accessible to every form of gadgetry, vanity, all of the resources of the wealth of kings and queens of which people only imagine around the world that we have at our ability every day. Why does he allow us to live like kings and queens when the rest of the world lives on a much subpar level than us? Why were you born in America? Why were you raised in America? Why were you allowed to live here? My brothers who live on the street, they live large compared to our third world country brother. Am I making some sense? Okay, so I don't have to answer that question, and neither you. All we have to do is accept our inheritance, like the 12 tribes all given their inheritance. Accept our inheritance and simply say, this is the lot that God gave me. I am going to be responsible in this lot. For to whom much is given, what? So what I do when I read the news daily, because I do talk radio, political talk radio, as you know, what I do is I allow the events that take place in the whole world to filter through my heart, to pass through my mind, and wash away every vanity that would cleave to me and tell me I deserve this, that, and the other thing when I don't. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
I don't. I don't deserve what I have, let alone what I want. And God forbid that I would shape and frame and fabricate a gospel to justify what I want in the name of Christ. God forbid. May he grant me godliness with contentment as a great gain to keep me from falling prey to vanity.
Yes.
And then help me to take my resources and give them to my poor brethren. Grow me up so that I can let go of my resources and give them to my brethren who need them more than I do. Does anybody bear record with me? Does anybody bear record with me? I haven't gone hungry in 53 years. I don't know what it's like to sleep on the street. I haven't had one night in my saved life where I've worried about somebody kicking my door in because I had something for them. No, I'm kidding. I mean, I do, but I'm just saying. You understand what I mean? I could go to sleep. I could go to sleep. You understand what I'm saying? I could go to sleep. And see, I raised 8 kids. I don't know about you gentlemen. I raised 8 kids. So in my house, I watched the movie Taken several times. Had you? How many of you didn't see it? You didn't see it? You need to see it. I watched the movie Taken several times, and guess who I watched it with? All my daughters. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I watched it several times, and you know what I told my daughters? That man is a type of Christ. And that daughter is a type of the church. Do you hear it? This is what Christ did for me. And this is what your daddy will do for you, granting the power. Am I making some sense? So they can get up and go to bed after the movie happy and secure. Because I'm going to sentry the house. Right. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you would do with your babies? Isn't that what you would do? So I'm saying this to strengthen your perspective on the fact that we have been highly blessed. My Pentecostal brethren love to quote the scriptures, blessed going in and blessed going out, highly favored. It's true of us in America. Is it true? Highly favored. Highly blessed. It's true. Don't ever think it's not. And if you are walking around broke, it's not because you have to be, because you've got many brethren. And as soon as you're born again and placed into the kingdom of God, you have resources. Am I telling the truth? Now, maybe your ignorance of your inheritance may have you out in the cold for a while until you read the fine print and realize that God has given you brethren and houses and resources by which you can actually get back on track. But he gave you everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of him, and then he gave you family, didn't he? This is the church of the living God. We just have to simply learn how to walk in our inheritance. He does not mean for us not to enjoy all things richly which he has given us. He does mean for us never to be trapped by anything other than Christ. Never be trapped by anything other than Christ. Don't be trapped, brethren, by anything other than Christ. Don't be trapped by anything other than Christ. For as soon as you're trapped by anything other than Christ, you are no longer the free man of the Lord. You are only free when you are an absolute slave of Christ. That means nothing has control over you but him. It may tug at you. It may allure you. It may seek to temporarily distract you. But you are bound by your allegiance to Christ. And that understanding will always extricate you from every false idol that will come along to tell you that he or she or it or they are better than Christ for the moment. Nothing is better than Christ. Did you get that? Nothing is better than Christ. Christ is the better thing for his Father. He's the better thing by the Spirit. He is the better thing to all his people. Nothing is better than Christ. All right, let's see if we can open this up for a moment. Oh, by the way, next Saturday, we won't have our men's meeting because we will be in our series on intelligent design versus evolution. It's going to be a wonderful series. Dr. Mulder will be teaching classes Thursday night, 7:30 to 9:30. Friday night, 7:30 to 9:30. On Saturday at 3 o'clock, from 3 to 6 o'clock, it will be a full class. We would encourage everybody to get here. Let me just make the proposition here. We'll go into our outline week after next. I know you guys are ready to give the answers and stuff. We'll go into it week after next. We'll take a break, have some fellowship, and get home early tonight. You may think that the battle for creation versus evolution is an incidental issue, but I would challenge you to know that to the degree that you are unable to effectively demonstrate the necessity of comprehending biblically that the God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, to the degree that you are incapable of demonstrating logically and rationally through Scripture the proposition that the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, is absolutely essential to the claims of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that to the degree that you and I would acquiesce or yield to or fall prey to a disregard or a negligence or a lack of diligence on the assault on the creation story, that if we allow the creation story to be viewed as a mere myth, an allegory, something that is less credible than evolution, that you destroy any integrity on the claims of the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are inexorably tied to the same fundamental claims of the God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That to the degree you would want to be bold enough to preach the incarnation, the hypostatic union of the God-man Jesus Christ, his death, his atonement, his propitiation, his resurrection, his ruling in glory now, to the degree that you would want to boldly proclaim that, you need to see the connection between that work of God and the work of the creation story. Especially if you're going to talk to people who have gone through school and been taught all of the various secular worldviews that have given them fodder and armor to deconstruct the claims of Scripture. Am I making some sense? You don't get to get away, because one of these days your children may come home as a sixth grader or a seventh grader and have been taught very well by their agnostic or atheistic teacher how to demolish the claims of creation, and we'll get a hold of them. And if you aren't able to help them understand the fallacy of evolution, then you might lose them in the propositions of the gospel too. And for you young people that are going to college, I've got five children that have gone to college, six and seven are already in college now. Gloria, she's going to be a psychologist. She's going to work in Christian psychology. My son David is in college right now. This is his first year. He's going to be a computer engineer. He wants to work in programming. All of that requires thinking. Both of them understand that they have to have a sound biblical worldview to deal with their professors in college right now. This is why we had our symposium, to help our young people understand that you have to maintain a biblical worldview when you go into college, because they will strip you dry if you've been playing games with the Word of God. They will strip you dry if you've been pretending that you actually believe that book. I say that because I would want every one of you to feel just as compelled and energized to make those classes as you would a Saturday night men's meeting, so you can get the material. Dr. Mulder is a professor of medicine who has been teaching evolution versus the creation theory for many, many years, and he has developed a system that allows even our children to understand the basic principle arguments of creation versus evolution, so that if he can teach children how to oppose that evolutionary view, you and I can get it. Am I making some sense? So I would encourage you to be there. I also would encourage you to tell everybody you know, hey, you want to come here, a class, a clinic for 4 days on this subject, so we can learn how to deal with this. Because these kind of classes don't come around every year. And to be truth be told, you guys know this. As we go about our daily lives, if somebody doesn't open up the doors and prepare to teach us like I do every week, there are going to be very few things that you actually become experts in when it comes to the scriptures. Am I telling the truth? If God didn't raise up teachers who took the time to expound the word of God and help you work through doctrine and teaching and deal with heresy and deal with error and deal with polemics and deal with apologetics, which you'll be learning in our evangelism class, because you don't live in a vacuum. You're dealing with heretics everywhere you go. And you're dealing with sharp heretics. People who will, once they find out you are playing games with the Word of God, they will tie you in knots and send you home with your tail between your legs to go ask your teacher to teach you all over again the basic principles of the gospel and how to defend your faith. Am I making some sense? That's why most Christians run from debate, because they really don't know how to handle the Word of God. So I'm saying to my brothers whom I love with everything in me, particularly you older ones that are my age, ask God to give you the energy to sustain your academic pursuit of biblical truth, because you get to a certain age and then you just shut it down. You get to a certain age. I see this in churches all the time. The old men, and when it comes to the brain, dead. Just sitting in the chair, wasting away like a religious couch potato. Am I telling the truth? On the other hand, I know men that are 90 years old who are as sharp as a whip when it comes to the Word of God and thinking things through. You know why? Because they exercised their senses in their youth and they kept at it. They kept at it. They stayed learning. They stayed hungry. They stayed humble, because you learn only by being humble. You're not going to have any room to be taught if you know everything. If you stay hungry for truth, you will grow all your life and you will be effective everywhere you go. Here's the beautiful thing about truth. I told our classes this morning. Then I'll open the floor for a few questions and we'll close in prayer. I told our classes this morning, our evangelism class, because evangelism is a thing that's waning too. Who knows what the word waning means? Diminishing. Slowing down. Declining. Evangelism is declining in America too. Can I tell you why? Because people do not really believe the gospel.
They don't.
Listen to me carefully, brother. People really do not believe the gospel. Because when the gospel gets a hold of you, when it gets a hold of you, the gospel is a fire. It's a fire. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? It's a fire. It's a fire that won't let you rest with the status quo. The gospel is not designed for you to put it under a bushel or put it in a vessel and hide it under the table. Not the gospel. It's not designed that way. You can't contain God in the form of the gospel in your soul and be casual. Are you hearing me, brethren? You can't do it. You can't do it. And if you have the gospel and are cold, you don't have the gospel. You don't have it. The gospel, when it gets a hold of you, won't let you rest. George, am I telling the truth? Even as sinful as you may be, the gospel won't let you rest. Because it's greater than your sin. Is it greater than your sin? Is the gospel greater than your sin? My sin doesn't scare me nearly as much as a loss of the gospel does. My sin doesn't scare me at all. I've heard the gospel. It's told me it can raise the dead. It can put away sins. It can restore and revive that which is broken and waning and waxing weak. I've heard the gospel. What I'm worried about is a loss of the gospel in my soul. I don't want to become casual about the gospel. I only got about 30 years to go. 35 maybe. God let a brother get 90. I like to see my great-grandchildren. You know what I mean? And I'm looking at 50 brothers here. And I'm looking at our young men. Brother David, little David, been coming week after week after week after week. I raised my sons up under the men's meeting. Some of you have had that blessed benefit too. Daniel is taller than Eric now. Just about. The time goes by quick. Do you hear me? Way too quick for you to think you can be casual, Peter. I'll be marrying Daniel off. 5 years from now, hey, I got a girl. We'll be graduating David in a few years. You guys understand what I'm saying? We'll be marrying our kids off in a few years. AJ was in high school. He's married with children now. Back in the seat. Glad to be here. Hadn't been here for a while. Natural things took a hold. But by God's grace, he knows this is where I have to be. Am I making some sense? And I'm simply saying time is moving. You guys stay passionate about Christ. Stay passionate about him. Brother Alec, did you have an observation or question? I'll get you in a second. Yeah, you know, I'm aware of all that all the time. I'm not saying, I agree with you how horrific it is. That's why Brother Omar said, the reason we're here, because we're not over there being killed up and bombed like our brothers and sisters around the world. It's escalating, and it will be coming to America. And here's the thing. If I might piggyback on that, and I'll take a few more questions, we're going to be out of here in 5 minutes. We know that we are slated for persecution, because that's just part of the gospel model. We don't know when that's going to reach America. This is what makes deception in America so volatile. Because you can plan a life of serene, uninterrupted prosperity based on logistics of getting a degree and getting a job and working and developing a 401k, a money market system and retirement and all that. And none of that is the gospel. None of that's the gospel, brethren. I'm here to tell you, if God frustrates those plans, don't get mad at him, because that wasn't the gospel. Are you hearing me? The gospel is vulnerability every day, living by faith, thanking God for bread and water, food and raiment, roof over your head, maybe. Remember, Paul says, with food and raiment, be therewith content. He didn't even say a roof over your head. That's cold, isn't it? But that's a gospel life. That's a real gospel life. That's a real gospel life. This stuff that we're doing in America, by and large, is a distraction. I'm telling you now, my heart breaks daily when I think through all we have to do to just survive. How much we have to put into this damnable Babylonian system just to survive. How much we have to pay the taxes of our time and our energy, resources, and our mind to this carnal secular system just to survive. And how it distracts us from the cause of Christ on a personal level and then a larger level. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. We got to go through it, you young people. You got to go to college. We want you to. We want you to graduate. We want you to get a decent job. We understand the statistics. We understand what happens when you don't have a marketable skill to be able to be employed. We understand that. I'm telling you now, you and I are forced through the meat grinder when you go to college. It chews most people up and spits them out. Am I telling the truth? That's why we want you to have the inheritance of the gospel with you as you go through. Now follow this now. So that when the school system spits you out because you couldn't handle it, you won't wake up discovering that you don't have anything. I still have Christ. And with Christ, I can do anything. Christ can help me be an entrepreneur. He can help me maintain my dignity as a poor man. And I can start using my mind to build skills in order to be able to provide a living for myself. I don't need some human being's affirmation of a doctorate to pay the bills. Am I making some sense? See, the true inheritance is the gospel. That's the real inheritance. That piece of paper doesn't guarantee a job. It just sets you up for the meat grinder called the Babylonian system. And my heart is breaking because I know that in about 10 years, 20 years at the most, it's the next generation, Gary, that's going to be preaching this gospel. Not us, this downline. 20 years from now, 30 years from now, that's going to be on them. See, because God uses young men. Are you hearing me, Brother George? Your sons. My sons. Angelo, your sons. Are you hearing me? It will be on them to hold up the light of the gospel and deal with this wicked world. We'll be older. I said 20 years. I'm going to be 73 at 20. You think I'm going to be out there witnessing on the street? I'm telling you, the church is built by you. You have your model with your Lord. You have your model with your Lord. That's why you teach the downline to get it. You give them every vision, every resource, every revelation, every insight, and pray that the Spirit of God passes the torch so that they can uphold the gospel in the next generation. You don't let the gospel die with you and me. You don't let it die with us, George. You and I flame out as we pass the torch to our downline. Y'all got that, old men? You flame out as you pass the torch and let them keep the house warm while you tell about the stories of the battles of the Lord in your own life and how he kept you every day and brought you out of the pit on a snowy day by the valiant men of David. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what burns in my heart, because I know these young people, they're going to face such a twisted, perverse culture at the highest of technological level. Extreme deception is going to be on the forefront, so massive in nature that if the mind is not girded up with the truth and buttressed by a life committed to Christ, deception is inevitable. Yielding to this Babylonian system, this pluralistic society of relativism and humanism, is almost a foregone conclusion for most people. That's why I'm saying the ones who are pretending to have the gospel today, they won't make it. I'll be telling you again, the rung up the ladder of material success, every rung up that ladder is compromise. Every rung up the ladder is compromise. I'll explain that next week, tomorrow. So for some of you who are hearing the true gospel today and are in an environment where the truth is being preached, your flesh will be tickled. You will be allured by the great whore, Mystery Babylon, that harlot religion. She will tell you you can have Christ in the world too. And you will look out at the hordes of deceived religious folk clamoring after prosperity preacher, preacherette, prophet, prophetess, telling you God lives to bless you with all these things. And you're going to succumb to the very temptations that Jesus overcame in Matthew 3, of which we'll talk about tomorrow. And the sad thing, brethren, is we're going to watch that happen. As we watch it happen daily, don't we? As I've watched it happen over my 35 years in the faith, I've watched men and women come and go from the place of the holy, as Ecclesiastes puts it. And their names were forgotten from the place from which they came. Isn't that cold? They came and they went. They came and they went. They came and they shouted and hollered and thanked God for a minute. And then they quietly went away. Never to return again, Brian. Never to return again. Trapped by that Babylonian system. Far adrift. Is my exhortation to you, brethren, appropriate? Or am I just, should I stop and start praying? I'm going to stop and pray anyway. Let's pray. So we are thankful for the spirit of prophecy that works in the midst of your church, who makes our minds and our hearts to be challenged by the things that are coming. And then convicts us for those dangerous pockets in our soul and in our spirit that we have allowed to be empty and often filled up with other things other than truth and the glory of God, and have made us equally as vulnerable as the non-believer if it wasn't for your grace. And so here we are one more time, one more Saturday night, hearing your gospel in the year 2013 and blessed by the warning of your spirit, the loving, gracious warnings of your spirit of what is taking place all over the world and in many so-called fundamental evangelical churches. So we ask, Father, that you would keep us, that you would garrison our heart and our mind, that you would seal us unto the day of redemption, that you would conform us to Jesus Christ and give us the boldness and confidence to tell the truth, no man forbidding. Give us the boldness of Stephen. Give us the boldness of the Apostle Paul. Give us the boldness of Peter. Give us the boldness of John the Baptist. Give us the boldness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And fill our hearts with the same level and intensity and passion and alacrity of our Savior, that we might be lovers of men. We pray this for all of our churches that are calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. We are praying this especially for all of our men, all over, who are seeking to rise to a level of honor and dignity and respect before you. Equip them with everything they need to honor you and to serve you in this generation. And deliver us from religion. Deliver us from the hypocrisy of religion. Raise us up out of the lethargy and coldness and paralysis of a hearing-only gospel, and make us to be doers of your word. And this can only be done by your spirit. We adore you. We adore you. You are glorious, worthy of absolute praise and adoration and fullness of extollation from the soles of our feet to the crown of our head. With everything that be in us, you are deserved to be worshipped passionately and fully and totally with everything that's in us. Take us and make us what you have purposed us to be, so that we can give you glory and honor. And it can only be done by your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings, brethren, blessings.